I've read the fiery gospel written burnished rows of steel. As you deal with my condemner, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on.
All right, welcome to Christian Overcomers, and thank you for joining us for this Bible study. Revelation 19a, Marriage Supper, and the Antichrist burns alive. Kind of two separate topics here. There are some other topics we're going to get into in this study. But before we get into these, let us open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pray for wisdom and understanding in this 19th chapter of Revelation. We pray that not only that you can give us wisdom and understanding, but that you can help us learn how to apply it and learn how to apply this wisdom and how to share it with a loving heart with others we come in contact with. In Yeshua, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Speaking of the marriage supper or the marriage supper of the Lamb, there are some various views on exactly who the bride of Christ is. I just picked out some major ones here. Number one is that Israel, the nation of Israel, represents the bride of Christ, and that is true. In the Old Testament, God said that Israel was his wife and that he was their husband. And then in the book of Hosea, God actually divorced Israel for her unfaithfulness, for committing adultery or idolatry with idols, worshiping false gods, and so forth. And then we have the other belief is that the church, or that Christians, make up the bride of Christ. And there are a lot of scriptures that seem to suggest that. The Apostle Paul talks about the church in reference as being the bride of Christ and so forth, as well as the Gospels. And then the other view is that the bride of Christ isn't just all of Israel or all of the Christian church, but that it is the elect or a chosen group of the tribes of Israel, the 144,000. And some believe that this represents spiritual Israel as well as Gentiles being grafted on to this number here. But nevertheless, it being not all Christians and not all saints, but just an elect or a chosen portion out of all of the Old Testament saints as well as the believers in Jesus Christ. So, you know, we're not going to formulate an exact opinion on this today. We might do a follow-up study on this, maybe after this study or another study after that. We'll see, or we might go into more depth on who we think that the bride of Christ is. Nevertheless, well, we'll get into it here. Let's just start reading. 19 verse 1, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, or actually Hallelujah is the Hebrew word, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. You know, think about this. This is a great celebration. This is a great voice of much people in heaven. And the first word they said was Hallelujah. You know, this word Hallelujah occurs four times in the Greek in this chapter. And it's found nowhere else in the New Testament. And you will find it, however, in the book of Psalms and in the Old Testament. And it's two words, Hallel and Yah. Two words joined together, and it means praise Yah. That's what Hallel means, to praise, or to in the Hebrew, Hallel means to praise, to shout out with joy, you know, with a very with much emotion and excitement. And Yah is part of the sacred name of God, Yahweh. So that's what it means. It means praise the Lord in the English. But more correctly, it means praise Yah. Salvation, and And then it goes on. It says they're shouting that, and they say salvation and glory. And in other words, this chapter almost is the, in a sense, the climax of the entire Bible, because it's this thing, this moment of the bride of Christ getting ready to marry, in this spiritual marriage, of course, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what the Bible is about. It's looking forward to this union, this spiritual union of oneness. And, you know, these things belong unto God. Glory does, honor and power. You know, and these are the things that Mystery Babylon tried to steal from God. These are the things that Satan, the dragon, as well as the beast, or the Antichrist, tries to steal from God, the glory and honor and power. But they don't belong to anybody else. Verse 2, for true and righteous. You know, I was going to say something about this hallelujah. You know, there are times in my life when I've been studying really hard, trying to figure something out, so that I can share it with all of you to the best of my ability. And sometimes I study and there's just no answer. You know, I keep hitting a dead end. There's some question on my mind that I'm like, okay, well, what does this mean? Because I gotta figure it out so that I can share it. I can't just set it aside and say, I'll come back to it. Many times I can't just set it aside and come back to it because I have to explain it. And that's one of the blessings of being a Bible teacher. It forces you to figure things out because you got to know what you're talking about. And of course, you don't always know everything. Myself, you know, I'm always continually growing. And sometimes I go back and I'm like, well, I made some mistakes there and I got to fix that. And I'm not ashamed to say that. I don't want anybody to look at me as though, I know many of you, I think virtually all of you don't look at me like this, but I don't want you to look at me as though I'm perfect, that when I put out a study, that's the final answer. That is that. No, it's just the best that I can do at that time. I'm not infallible. I'm not a prophet. I do feel that God has called me to teach, and that he's put upon me this desire to serve in this capacity, to the point where I don't think I could not do it, because I think his spirit has pressed it upon me. But that doesn't mean that I'm perfect. It doesn't mean that I don't make errors. I do make errors. And I just want to be careful to repeat that, because we're going to be talking about something here in a little bit about people worshiping man, worshiping their pastors even. I've known some people I've known for 20 years that still worship the first pastor that they learned from. They can't think differently than that pastor, and they put him up on a pedestal. And they practically worship him. And they go out recklessly accusing other people who disagree with that pastor as false teachers, heretics, and they look like fools to their own shame. Not only that, they look like members of a cult. Because, you know, outsiders that see that mentality, I mean, they think, well, what? I don't want to be among that group. Those people are goofy. They're strange. All right, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but the point I was trying to make here is that there are times when it finally breaks through, the answer finally breaks through, and I have this feeling of wanting to shout out, hallelujah. I'll get on like a spiritual high for a couple days, and some of you can talk to my wife sometime after I figure something major out. I shouldn't say I figure it out, but after the research done, God opens the door for me so I can see it. And I shout for joy for like, you know, a couple days, sometimes a week, being so filled with excitement. And then the part of that excitement is you go and you share it with somebody who's an old wineskin, and they turn around and rend you for it and say, no, that can't be, that's not it, that's false or whatever, you know. And that, you know, that part, obviously you got to deal with that. It hurts, especially when you want them to be able to see it as clear as you can see it. Now, again, I'm not bragging. I'm not trying to say that I see everything clear, but there are some things in the Bible that I've studied, and I'm confident enough to say I see it clearly. To me, it is a biblical fact. It is a truth beyond any question. Again, in my mind, you have to figure that out for yourself. But then when I have somebody else come after me and call me a false teacher or something, because after God had just shown something so beautiful to me, it's not only frustrating, but it's sad. You know, it almost makes me want to weep. When someone who cannot see something clearly and is an old wineskin, refuses to have an open mind to look at something. You know, because, you know, it's like when you learn something and it's so clear to you, you want to be able to share it with other people. You want to share that excitement. You want to share that treasure, that joy. And when they reject it, it's sad. I mean, it's sad for you because, you know, you don't have that fellowship. You can't build off of what you just learned. But it's also sad because you see them continue on and not growing. They're stuck in their traditions. Anyways, let's move on here. So that's the exciting verse 2. This heaven's excited here. I mean, they're shouting there. All right, so verse 2, it says, "For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." He's talking about Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon's been judged. And she corrupted the entire earth. We talked about that, how it is my belief that it's that New York City at this time represents Mystery Babylon more so than any other city on the face of the planet. But anyways, notice it says, "For true and righteous are God's judgments." God's judgments are righteous. And many times when man tries to set himself up as judge, he fails. Again, you got witch hunters out there today that, you know, they're trying to be righteous judges for God and trying to be God's great servants. And they go around recklessly accusing people, judging them unjustly. I know some people who have different sets of, and this is one of the abominations that God hates. One of the things that God hates is someone who uses two sets of scales. That is to say, they use one set, you know, that they falsify the balances, in other words, but they use one set to judge one type of people, you know, and they tip it in their favor because they love them. It's their good old buddy or whatever, or their favorite pastor. But then they have another set of balances that they judge everybody else by. And they'll go out and they'll look at other pastors and they'll say, "That man, he's a false teacher. He's a false pastor. Oh, damn him to hell." When I've seen this happen, my friends, where somebody has followed a certain pastor who has even made false predictions, false prophecy, a false prophecy that did not come to pass, and yet they turn a total blind eye to that because it's their pastor. They make excuses, they make justifications, but then when it comes to some other pastors, who they disagree with, and other pastors who haven't even made a false prediction. They are quick to damn them. They are quick to convict them for sins, for teachings that, I should say it this way, for teachings that actually are in the Word of God. God will judge them for that. I don't care who you are. If you're a Christian and you're going around judging other people and you haven't studied the Scriptures well enough for yourself, I'm talking well enough. I'm not just saying, well, I do it. I study it. I listen to this. I have a certain pastor. I listen to his tapes over and over again, and I've studied it. No, you haven't. You haven't studied it objectively. Don't give me that stuff. You will be held accountable, my friend, especially when you go off attacking somebody who actually is teaching things that God has revealed. At this time, because you're fighting against Almighty God, you're not fighting against certain pastors that are teaching something you disagree with. You're fighting against the revealed Word of God. Dangerous. Dangerous category to be in. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. There that word is again. Hallelujah. You know, this is going to be a great day when Babylon is judged, and then God gets ready to come back and defeat the beast and the false prophet and all the nations that would gather together against him. So Babylon, I believe, and it's documented in other places, that Babylon falls just prior to the rise of the Antichrist and his New World Order. Wherein the 10 kings reign supreme on this earth. 10 evil kings. Anyways, verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Okay, there is differences in God's kingdom. It says even, you know, both small or insignificant ones and great ones. Now, I don't say that because I want you guys to seek the greatest position, because Jesus says that whoever seeks the highest seat will be humbled. He will be abased. So the advice is that we always take the low seat and let Christ call us up higher. And he does do that. He does do that. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as of the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. You know, this is going to be beautiful. Now, verse 7 here. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. You know, historically, you have, in these weddings here, you would have the engagement, much like you do today. But then, you know, the engagement was pretty much, that was, you know, you were married. You just haven't finished the actual process of marriage. And it's a lot like that for Christians today. We accept the gospel. We're engaged, so to speak, and we're looking forward to that marriage. And in that time, in that time period, from the engagement to the actual wedding feast, we have to remain faithful. And you know what? There's a whole book about this. It's called the Song of Solomon. where there was this shepherd girl, this common shepherd girl. She was in love with her shepherd, and Solomon would come around. He was the great king of the day, and he was trying to steal the love of this common shepherd girl away from her common shepherd boy. And she stayed true. She had the most powerful man basically on earth at that time, trying to win her heart, and she refused because he was trying to win her heart by worldly allurements, worldly pleasures, worldly status. And then there was even his court of women. They were telling her, they were called the daughters of Jerusalem, you know, the big city girls. They were saying, "What's wrong with you, O Shulamite?" That's what the shepherd girl's name was, the Shulamite. "Why won't you fall in love with Solomon? He'll give you all these great things, this worldly pomp and prestige." She says, "No way. My love cannot be awakened until my shepherd returns." And that, my friend, that whole book is the advice to us if we be the bride of Christ. Nevertheless, hey, we're supposed to be faithful no matter what. But I believe that we do make up the bride of Christ, and that we are to remain faithful until the end, so that we can partake in that glorious wedding ceremony when Christ's bride is resurrected at the first resurrection, and she'll get to be with him wherever he goes, because they are married. And so this is really the climax of the entire Bible. Well, you could say New Jerusalem is more so, but this is the moment we're waiting for. So that's why there's all this hallelujah. That's why there's these mighty thunderings. That's why there's this great multitude here singing and shouting, because the marriage of the Lamb has finally come, and the wife, she's made herself ready. She's not just doing nothing. She's getting ready. Are you getting ready for this marriage? Are you preparing your heart and your mind? Are you doing the work? As I'm going to read here in this next verse. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." You know, sure, Christ is through his sacrifice, we are made righteous before God. It's not our own works. We do not receive salvation based off of what we can do. But our fine linen, I believe, is the works that we do out of love, out of devotion. You see, you know, if you're just saved, but you don't do any work, if you just have faith, but you don't do any work, where is your love? Where is your devotion? Because if you're truly saved, you will want to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You will love him like a woman loves her husband, in a godly marriage, but carried forth onto the spiritual level. You will honor him. You will respect him. You look up to him as the head of the head of your house. You will want to please him. And of course, he returns it all. He gives, I mean, he's the best loving husband that anybody could ever have. If we're putting this on a physical, if we're trying to relate this to the physical, he loves his wife. He cherishes his wife. He comforts her. He protects her. And he longs for her as well. I believe it's John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, maybe even 18, where he talks about, I believe, his wife. How he longs that she be with him wherever he goes. Wanting that companionship. Think about that. Think about Jesus Christ wanting our companionship, wanting us to be right where he is. That is amazing. Verse 19. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called. Now this is odd. Which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now those that were called, that would seem to me to be guests, friends, coming to celebrate with the bride and the groom. So, it appears to me that there are some people in good standing that aren't actually the bride, but yet they get to be there and celebrate with them. And that there's nothing wrong with that. It says they're blessed to be there. And I think of many times Jesus taught parables. Again, we might do a follow-up on this study and go deeper into this, but he taught parables where he said, many are called and few are chosen. And that seems to me to be, you're not really called, God's wife isn't called to be his wife. When a man such as a Christ here, so to speak, when he wants a wife, he chooses a wife. It's called being chosen. Therefore, I believe that is part of the answer to this great mystery. Many are called. Okay, there are many more people at the wedding than there is actually of the people that are getting married, the bride and the groom. So many are called, but few are chosen. And you go to John chapter 3, verse 29, and we find this interesting statement by John the Baptist. He says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. In other words, John the Baptist referred to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. And John the Baptist wasn't, he was a great, Jesus, I think, referred to him as one of the great prophets, the greatest of prophets even, I think. Because, look, after all, he did announce the coming of Christ. There could be no greater prophet than that. All the other prophets, yes, they foretold of Christ coming, but John the Baptist was literally living and announcing the coming of Christ. He's called the friend of the bridegroom. So, there is one theory on this, and the theory is that anybody who died before Christ died, such as John the Baptist and David and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that they would make up the friends of the bridegroom and not be the bride, not be the wife. Because they would already be there, getting this ceremony ready, while the bride would possibly be those living in the end, maybe even just the 144,000 of Israel, from Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, that actually make up the bride who stay true during the time of the great apostasy. And that seems to be more where I'm leaning more towards the 144,000, because they were specifically marked out as chosen. And in chapter 14, it says that they are the first fruits. meaning that they are the chosen. Anyways, whether that be only of Israel or whether Gentiles might be adopted into that is another question. And I'm going to leave that for you to decide at this point, because we're not going to go any further into that today. So, I mean, his joy, he had great joy not being the wife, but being the friend of the bridegroom. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a great honorable position. Revelation 19, verse 10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant." Now, this is this angel. I'm going to finish reading, then we're going to talk about something here. "I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, or get up from there. I'm just your fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." We'll talk about that spirit of prophecy here in a minute. But look at this. This is an angel saying, I'm just a fellow servant. You got this angel up there that's had this great mission to deliver this message to John, yet he humbles himself to the level that John was on. And you know what? I believe that every decent Bible teacher will do the same. We don't elevate ourselves above the people. We're just working with them. Yeah, there are instances where the Apostle Paul said, you know what, I labored harder than any of the rest of these guys. Yet he had this great guilt upon him for persecuting the church at first. So yes, I mean, there are some that work harder than others, but we're still just a fellow servant trying to testify of Jesus Christ. But I bring this up because throughout the years I've witnessed people worshiping man, worshiping their pastor. Well, they don't think they are, but they are. And I'm going to bring this up. You know, years ago in the mid to late 1990s, I began studying the Bible with this with a television ministry that taught the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And it was a tremendous blessing to my life. I never had the study habits like that, where I was doing it every day. I learned many, many things from that ministry. And the pastor had a great way of really, getting on the level of the common person and not speaking in, very high scholarly language, so to speak. And he communicated very well. And, this ministry grew. And, I met many other people who studied with that ministry and became good friends with some of them. But unfortunately, over the years, some of these friends that I acquired through this ministry should have grown to the point where they were able to study on their own, to be able to figure things out on their own and even disagree with their pastor on some things. But many of them never did. Instead, they held on to every word that pastor spoke as though it were the word of God. I even witnessed to the fact where even when that pastor made mistakes, they read something into it as though, he did that on purpose. That was the Holy Spirit leading us to something. When it was just a mistake, a slip of the tongue. Hey, I have slip of the tongues all the time. When I have to go back and edit some of our videos or whatever and get them ready for uploading to YouTube, I find myself misspeaking and stuff like that. And, that happens. And this pastor didn't want people to do that. He wanted people to study on their own, to be able to make up their own mind. He didn't want them to agree with them 100%. Yeah, he taught boldly, he taught strong in what he believed, but didn't mean that you were supposed to just go along with everything. that he taught without question. He told people to check him out. But unfortunately, people would say, well, he told me to check him out, so that must mean he's always right. Anyways, long and short of it is, people started putting their faith in that pastor. And they started putting him up on a pedestal. And for all intents and purposes, started worshiping him. You know, and that's one of the worst. One of the worst kinds of idolatries that one can commit. And it's probably the easiest for some Christians to commit as well. You know, in some instances, there are several major ones throughout the book of Revelation where I've been able to prove some of this pastor's teachings to be an error. I found out they were unbiblical. No biblical foundation. And in doing so, some of my own friends that I met through this ministry have called me a heretic, a false teacher, a deceiver, and have shunned me because of that. And you know, it's very sad because they've put so much faith in that man that they can't have a thought different from that pastor. You know, I was sort of much the same for like the first 3 years as I was studying because I hadn't studied under any other pastors before. And when you study under your first pastor, you don't know, you know, because most of the churches out there aren't hardly teaching anything. So when you find a teacher that is teaching something, you have this tendency to believe everything they say without checking it out. But, you know, for the first 3 years, I was much the same as some of these people because I just didn't know enough. I hadn't studied enough. But after I was able to study on my own and even hear many other teachers teach things, other scholars, read many other scholarly works where I could weigh things out and see what the truth is, just looking at the scriptures myself as well. I got to the point where I was able to do that. But some of these people have been supposedly studying their Bibles for 20 years. And they still cannot find something they disagree with their pastor on. I mean, you've got to be kidding me. You know, the Apostle Paul in one place said, hey, you know, some of you guys, you're still on the milk and you ought to be on the meat. And he would say, you know, you've been doing this so long that by now you ought to be teachers. And yet you're still back in the milk. Am I saying that these guys are all in the milk? No, what I'm saying is they haven't grown. They're regurgitating and recycling the same stuff over and over again without allowing new growth to take place. I mean, when you read the book of Daniel, it talks about knowledge increasing, Daniel 12, about knowledge increasing in the last days. As far as they're concerned, knowledge ended with their pastor. Don't do that. Don't do that with me. I am not the final authority. I am a fellow servant who has the testimony of Jesus. And I'm merely trying to share it with you. I'm trying to get you to grow as well. And many of you have been studying for more than 20, 30 years, and you like to listen to these programs because you get to hear something from a different perspective. And that's good. I do the same thing. It's great to have brethren different people to hear and to bounce ideas off of each other and so forth. That's part of the blessing of fellowship. Anyways, that story may have been long. You know, many of you know exactly who I'm talking about. And for those of you who don't, the lesson is don't worship your pastors. don't think your pastors are without error. Because they are. They're men in the flesh. And certainly if this angel said that he wasn't to be worshipped and that he was just the status of one of his brethren, a fellow servant, no man on this earth is. Let's get that straight. Come on, mature. Stop playing religion. And focus on the Word of God. And the reason why I'm going to say that, you know, one of the things I've been accused by one of my old friends, he accused me of heresy on a topic of teaching that the beast, that the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are three different entities. Three different individuals. He says, nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Well, you know what? In this chapter, we're going to see it said it plain as day. And I've already done studies documenting this stuff. Documenting that the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet make up an evil trinity of three different entities. Possibly, there could possibly be some sort of union, like a false trinity. I'm not overruling that. But nevertheless, they are three different people. Three different beings, if you would. And that's so easily documented. And you know what? The whole book of Revelation, and when you're speaking of the dark side, so to speak, revolves around that fact. It's very hard to be able to decipher much of the book of Revelation unless you understand that those are three different individuals, the three archenemies of God in the last days on this earth. And we're going to talk about that here in a few verses. But, you know, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. I'm going to go here and I'll flip right back. You know, in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." You know, that's fascinating. All of the Old Testament pointed to Christ. He is the object of the Bible. I've said before that the subject or the theme of the Bible is faithfulness, but the great object of the Bible is Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. And that's what he says here. So when we look at when the angel here says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, in other words, I believe what he's saying here is that the testimony of Jesus Christ is what all prophecy ultimately points to. That is the climax of the plan of God, is Jesus Christ. All right, Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war." You know what? We got some big problems going on in America lately here. We're not making war in righteousness anymore. We're going out, we go to the Middle East there. We have Operation Iraqi Freedom, of which I served a part of. And instead of making things better, we've taken down dictators, you know, out of the supposedly for righteousness' sake. But then we allowed other leaders that were worse to take over. In other words, you know, we created a vacuum where ISIS took over, and we even funded them, and we're still funding them in the Middle East today because we want to take down, because our government wants to take down Assad, the president of Syria. And what's odd about this is that Russians, under Vladimir Putin, are actually fighting a more righteous war in the Middle East at this time than we are. Because they are fighting. They are actually destroying ISIS instead of pretending they're destroying ISIS. They're actually destroying them. And ISIS are the ones, and others whom we've propped up, have been murdering, raping, and butchering Christians in the Middle East. Think about that for a minute. You know, it's all in the name. We're going to spread worldwide democracy, a new world order, and we're going to use the United States to do it. That's not in righteousness, my friend. You know, sure, they do a lot of good job in propaganda on selling some of these wars as it is in righteousness. And you know, that's not an easy thing for me to say, especially since I was there. I partook in this grand war of liberating Iraq. I served, actually did a lot of missions in Ramadi, Iraq, which ISIS now controls. Meaning everything I did over there totally turned backwards and went worse than it was before we got there. And I'm ready to admit that because I check everything to God's word. I'm not buying into, propaganda that we're always sold. What does God's word say? Is it okay now that now Christians are being run out of the Middle East because of our footprint there? Because of policies of unjust rulers that we've elected, such as Obama? And I hate to say it, even going back to Bush. Hey, anyways, moving on. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now this isn't the blood of the crucifixion. This is the blood of his enemies. Think about the picture here. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Okay, so he's coming back this time, and he's angry. And he's got a rod of iron. You know what that rod of iron represents? Oh, that one thing that nobody wants to hear today. A theocracy ruled. A theocracy with Jesus Christ as king. And the rule of God's law. That's what it means, rod of iron. God's law will be obeyed during the millennium. It will be enforced. There will be no more liberty movements, because you can have liberty in Jesus Christ, and that is the only way you can achieve it. And if you refuse, then you're going to be under the rod. Think about that. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I want to talk about some here. We're talking about Armageddon here. A lot of people try to say that Gog and Magog attack, you know, just prior. Gog and Magog doesn't fit into this. You go back to Ezekiel. Now, hey, if you disagree, that's fine. But you go back to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 at the Battle of Gog and Magog. That happens after the 1,000 years. These battles don't happen simultaneously. The one battle you have, and we're going to make a timeline of all this. Probably after we get done with this book, we'll have one last study maybe and try to break down what we can in a timeline. But anyways, the battle that you see at the end is all nations gathering together against Christ in the Middle East here. And this is what's called Armageddon. Okay? Gog and Magog is a different battle 1,000 years after this. A lot of people try to read into it, you know, but when you look at it, they don't happen simultaneously. Anyways, there's something that I want you to see is not everybody, you know, you go back here and you see this. What about all those people, those nations that had children and wives in other countries around the world that went up to fight against Christ? Well, there were survivors. We're going to read about it in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. And I'm merely just kind of touching your palate a little bit with some truths that we're going to get into heavily in Revelation chapter 20 in our series on that. That might be an extensive study because there are a lot of scriptures dealing with the millennium and dealing with this topic. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left, these are the survivors of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, all the nations that came up to fight against Christ in the battle of Armageddon. There are survivors, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. These are people still in flesh bodies, survivors, that are going to populate the world for the millennial age. Now, there will be some in spiritual bodies that partake in the first resurrection, and we will talk about that. And again, this is a topic we're going to go into in Revelation 20. We're going to talk about the first resurrection, the second resurrection, and we're going to clear up, I believe, a lot of misunderstandings about that. We're going to figure out exactly who's going to be in the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and what's going to be happening there. And it may challenge some of you, my listeners, some of your deep-seated beliefs about the millennium, but we're going to go through the scriptures. A lot of our beliefs sometimes, I know a lot of mine on this topic up until recently here, were built off of opinions and off of some scriptures that were just slightly bent to fit a theory. Now, I'm not saying twisted purposely or anything like that, but just bent to fit a theory. And 1 Corinthians 15 is one of them, when Paul taught about the resurrections and so forth. We'll get into that. But anyways, these survivors go up from year to year to worship the Lord, the remnants of those nations, to repopulate the earth and to come up to Jerusalem to worship Jesus Christ during that reign of the rule of the rod of iron. Zechariah 14, verse 17, and it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. In other words, you know, there's going to be some kind of plagues going on. You don't not send rain and God's, you know, if people were all in resurrected bodies at this time and there were no flesh on earth, this wouldn't have any impact. But it will, because there will be flesh in the millennium. And this is very easy to document. In fact, most Christians, to my knowledge, have seen this for a long time. Anyways, going back to Revelation 19:17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of all them that sat on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Okay, a lot of people will die in this battle, the battle of Armageddon. But remember, we read from Zechariah, there were survivors. And I saw the beast. Now, here are these verses that we're coming to here, where I've had some well-meaning, but I'm going to say it, unlearned, though they believe they're learned, students of God's word, supposedly, try to accuse me of heresy for teaching that the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are three individuals. Well, it's right here. This is just one of the places. And I saw the beast. Oh, well, who's the beast? Well, he's the Antichrist. He's not just a system. How do we know that? Because it says the beast is an individual. Clearly points it out here when you're reading it in context. And the kings of the earth. So if the beast was just a political system, you wouldn't say the beast and the kings of the earth, would you? No, you wouldn't. You would not say that at all. You'd just say the beast if it included all the kings of the earth. But since it's an individual, you say it's the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Gathered together to make war against Christ. This is the Antichrist and these 10 kings and their armies that are trying to fight against Christ when he returns. Now here, listen to this. And the beast was taken. He was captured. Is a system captured? You know, a lot of people read the beast and they say it's just a system. It's just a political system. I know I sound like I'm berating a little bit. And in a sense, I am. Because to me, this is so clear. And am I a little bit frustrated? Yes. Especially when some people call you... call this a heresy for teaching this. And this is God's word, plain as day. And the beast was taken. He was captured. And with him, the false prophet. And the false prophet, we know, was the second beast. He had two horns coming out of his head, and he spake like a dragon. Okay, the beasts were the symbols of these two men. The beast was taken, captured, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. Okay, and it's not a system working miracles. Everybody knows the false prophet is an individual. The beast even has a name. We were given clues to his name. His name had a numeric value of 666. He had a mouth that spoke blasphemies for 42 months. In Daniel, it refers specifically to the same beast as being the Antichrist himself? I mean, this is an individual, my friend. And this isn't just an opinion. This is a documented biblical fact. And with him, the false prophet, and there's another scripture as well that talked about evil spirits coming out of the mouth of the beast, or out of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet in Revelation 16. I mean, three individuals. You know, you go to Revelation 12, and it talks about the sign of the great red dragon having these multiple heads and stuff that symbolized a kingdom. A kingdom that was personified in the person of Satan. All right, so everybody admits that, you know, because it explains that the dragon was Satan in Revelation 12. It plain as day says that. Well, plain as day says that the beast is the Antichrist as well. It just says, it just doesn't give you his name because it's a mystery. It says his name equals 666 and so forth. I'm not going to go into that. But then if you were to say that, my point is, if you were to say that the beast is not an individual as well as the system that he controls, then you'd have to say that Satan is not, that the dragon is not Satan, and that the dragon is merely a system and not an individual. And that, my friend, is poor, poor, scholarly work. If I had ever seen it before, it's terrible. I'm not going to say, I can't dress it up. That's terrible scholarly, work or scholarship, if you want to say it that way. Workmanship. The dragon was an individual and a system. His name was Satan. His system was his kingdom of fallen angels. The beast is the Antichrist with his system, the multi-heads, the 10 kings, and so forth. And the false prophet is an individual who does miracles and directs people to worship the beast or the Antichrist. All right, but here's the key here. So the beast was taken, he was captured, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. These both, who? The beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. You know, and then later on, 1,000 years later, the dragon will join them. But these are the first two individuals that were cast into this lake of fire. These are not just roles of Satan, though they are tools of Satan. They're not just spiritual roles. These are individuals. It says they were cast alive into the lake of fire. So now you guys have read this plain as day. And I might be, for some of you other listeners that have never heard of some of these people that that are, you know, accusing me of false teaching and stuff, I'm probably wasting your time. But nevertheless, I know we have a good deal of our audience that that knows exactly what I'm talking about. And here you see it. It's plain as day. This one accuser who actually was my friend. Man, with friends like that, I mean, what are we going to do about our enemies? My goodness. Says that nowhere in the scripture does it say that the beast was an individual. Well, it's right here. I even produced a whole list of reasons why in a prior study. Charts documenting scriptures. Referencing back to Daniel and so forth. Anyways. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This earth is going to be greatly depopulated just prior to the first day of the millennium. Think of, you know, you had Noah's flood. That was totally depopulated. Well, I know there are many who believe, and I sort of side with it pretty much at this point, that Noah's flood was a regional flood rather than a worldwide flood. So we're really seeing kind of the same type of thing happen all over again and with a new start. Anyways, we'll get into that in the 20th chapter. I thought this study was only going to be like 30 minutes long, but it looks like we're already at about an hour, a little bit over. But hey, I hope you enjoyed it. Got some house cleaning issues taken care of there. Not going to dwell on that too much. Although some of the things we're going to teach in about the millennium are going to be a lot different than some people of other schools of thought. So I guess we're going to kind of be hanging in this little bit of a controversial topic to some anyways, but not to the fresh new wineskins. Hey, if you're an old wineskin, things might offend you. But if you keep that wineskin, like Christ said, if you keep it pliable, so the wine can go in there and that wine can expand and you won't bust at the seams like some people do that are stuck in their traditions or following word for word their favorite pastor who never made a mistake, never changed his mind, and so forth. Anyways, hey, God bless you. Do like what Christ said in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted of the devil. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So if you do that every single day and you absorb his word and you meditate upon it and you remain faithful until the end, you will be a Christian overcomer. Christian Overcomers is brought to you by the tithes and offerings of our listeners. If you'd like to support our ministry, please go to ChristianOvercomers.com. God bless you, and thank you for your support.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He is loose the fateful lightning of his terrible sword. His truth is marching on.